I invite us now to join together in a prayer for illumination. Our gracious God, we give thanks that you have given us your word. On this particular day, your word from Ecclesiastes and your word from the Gospel of Matthew. As we hear your word read and proclaimed, may it be your Spirit who is proclaiming and teaching through your word. May you open us to hear truly your living voice, filling us, shaping us, moving us. In Jesus' name we make our prayer. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. As many of you know who've been here some of these recent weeks, we've been working our way through this very different book, Ecclesiastes, in the Old Testament. We've called it a series on wisdom, because Ecclesiastes really is considered one of the books of wisdom in the Old Testament. But we've seen it as a strange way of approaching wisdom, a different way. We have this teacher, the Hebrew word Kohelet. And Kohelet, it literally means teacher or preacher or gatherer of an assembly of people who then teaches and preaches. And Kohelet gathers the assembly and is understood to be the wisest in the land. And he's got something to say to everybody. And each week we've heard what he's got to say. And each week it is surprising and if not sometimes depressing and difficult, the take Kohelet has on wisdom and life. But I think each week, if you stick with it, you learn it's a bit like a cold shower. It hits you abruptly, but then there is, in fact, something healing, if not life-giving, about the words, the insights, especially as they tie into what the New Testament has to offer. And so this day, we hear from Kohelet, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool. The bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for vexation resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is like a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Good news indeed. Thank you. Further good news. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus is speaking. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. I remember the first time I learned to ride a bike without the training wheels. We took those wheels off, and my daddy held the back of the seat while I sat on the seat. And he would help me get that bike moving, and I would pedal my feet cautiously. And then once we had just enough momentum, he'd let go, and it'd be wobble and wobble and crash. And it'd be wobble and wobble and crash. And it's wobble and wobble. And then do you remember the first time you feel the feet press into the pedals and it's a little more momentum? And soon after that, your body starts to put it all together. Your body internalizes these basics of balance and then the right amount of pressure for the brakes when you're going to need them. And you figure out how to pay attention really to what's in front of you and not look straight down or get distracted by all of this and that. And you start to do these basic fundamental things that become so deeply ingrained in you. And you never forget how to ride a bike, and in fact, it soon enough, right, you're sailing along in this sense of strength and freedom. It's a wonderful feeling. I love to this day. I love riding my bike. And I think at some level, it is the motion that all of us long for too in our lives. At whatever stage of life we're in, we want to hit our appropriate stride. And often we figure, you know, if we could just follow a few basic foundational principles for living, if we focused on those, if we worked on those a bit, we could eventually sail along at some level as individuals, as a church. We could be in that ever elusive sweet spot of good life. And here in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, it appears Qohelet, our wisdom teacher, preacher, is primed finally after six other chapters, to provide a slew of proverbial nuggets of wisdom, not unlike the book of Proverbs. Couplets that you can almost place on little post-it notes around the office cubicle or on the refrigerator door or the door to your place, and you can learn to sort of take them to heart and really start to pedal into that great truth of these nuggets. This section we're looking at this morning, chapter 7, it really begins with the very last verse of chapter 6, where Qohelet, our teacher, asks, "Who really can tell what is truly good for humans?" He's asking the question about what does go into bringing people into that strong, free motion of goodness along the journey of life. What really makes for this motion? And then here at the outset of chapter 7, he offers a few thoughts on the answer to that question. Well, here's some good wisdom. A good name is better than fine perfume. And we nod in appreciation. Perhaps some even recall, well, Proverbs says that. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And so we remember, you know what it is. It's our name, our reputation, our integrity. Not the fleeting whiff of wealth or selling that name for a quick profit. It's our name that matters. If we focus on a good name and holding a space of integrity, that's truly good. That's something we can peddle into. But the second part of this couplet, Qohelet undermines to some degree his own wisdom. He writes, "The day of death is better than the day of birth." Qohelet's pointing to a fact that he has said a number of times already in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that is, you know what, at the end of the day, we all die. And by saying it again right there in this particular couplet, the implied point is this: a good name is better than riches. But then at the end of the day, everybody dies. The good names, the bad names, the rich, the poor. What really is the value then of either? It's as if Qohelet's saying, look, here's some conventional wisdom with which I agree, but I'm also subverting that wisdom by pointing out why you can't entirely hang your hat on that as foundational. Or again, verse 3 says, vexation or frustration, that is better than laughter. Pointing out there really is something to be gained in that space when you're in that angst, that confusion, that frustration, because there is something that can be gained in the difficult patience and grinding that goes on there that can't in laughter. But then a few verses later, frustration, same word, vexation, resides in the lap of fools. You know what? To be confused and frustrated with uncertainty, that is the plight of fools who just do not know the good way. There is wisdom about vexation, but I'm also subverting it and saying there's foolishness sometimes about vexation. Still again, verse 5 and 6. You know what? It's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. And we think, you know, that's right. I need to remember to heed correction, even tough feedback, because you know what? So-and-so is wise. I know they're wise. They care. And I need to be weary of the chorus of people who only ever tell my itching ears what they like. But just when we think we have this nugget of traditional wisdom, you know what? We can hang on our office wall, pedal into, 100% guaranteed, that's good stuff. Just listen to wise people. And you'll get there. Qohelet ends the couplet by saying, this too is meaningless. And you're wondering, well, why? That one actually sounded pretty good to me. The answer is verse 7. Because extortion turns a wise person into a fool. A bribe corrupts the heart. In other words, Can you really trust the wise person? Does not improper gain of money turn them into a fool? Cannot a little bribe change anyone that was once wise into more of the fool? Who really is wise is the implied question Qohelet raises. Because even the wise, they're susceptible. Once again, traditional wisdom is good, but it's undermined. It's subverted, not taken away, just shaken a little. One more. Verse 12. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this. Wisdom preserves those who have it. Ah, yes. So much like Proverbs, a reminder that as much as we need money, and money is a good shelter, it's a protection, it's a hedge, the better shelter is wisdom. It can preserve us in ways deeper, more substantial than money. In fact, money, we know from lots of scripture, can also take you bad places. But by now, we're probably starting to see a pattern to the way his reflections go in this litany. Because just when it feels like it's, again, that kind of truth you can really frame and put on the office wall and pedal into 100%, we note the word choice of Qohelet. He says, wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. That word shelter, it's the same word Qohelet uses a couple places elsewhere that's equally and also translated in Hebrew as shadow. So, chapter 6, verse 12, we read, who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow, shelter. Shadow there, it's used to suggest fleetingness. So when Qohelet uses that word in chapter 7, verse 12, it serves this sort of ambiguous double purpose. Yes, there is protection and shade to be known with money, with wisdom. And there is a sense that both of them, for different reasons, can be as fleeting and lacking in substance as a shadow. Money, plenty of reasons we can come up with. For him, the biggest reason wisdom gets undermined is, you know what, at the end of the day, everybody dies. The wise and the unwise. The point is, we could walk through actually each of these couplets and point out the subtle ways and the not-so-subtle ways. Qohelet is both doling out conventional wisdom and saying this is good, even at the same time as he's subverting them just a bit or questioning them or showing them in some way or another they're not foolproof. Vexation is good. Vexation is also the plight of fools. Wise rebukes are good, but wise people can be complicated.
Due to technical difficulties, the recording of our sermon is missing a small segment.
There are all kinds of conventional wisdom equations being assumed by these workers and the hearers of the parable. For instance, you get what you deserve. Equation: if you follow the rules, if you work hard, you get ahead. You get paid more. You get the promotion. You get the raise. You get the better grade. If you put in the time, you're recognized more so than those that don't, that didn't. And oppositely, if you're lazy, you're idle, you're standing around, well, then you get what you deserve, and that's not much. Basic equations. Even wise, good ways of thinking about living. And Jesus' parable is like an earthquake breaking apart every one of those equations. God's generosity cares not for who deserves what, but gives freely without regard to any of the equations we might think foundational, even natural. In some ways, it's as if Jesus is coming along to Kohelet and say, you know what, it is God's fault that there is no standard wisdom or equation that you can rely on that will truly make for the good life. But it's not because God is malicious or negligent or has made things crooked. It's actually oppositely because God is so abundantly good. It's God who subverts all of our human equations with grace. It is God who doles out favor to all of those for whom the conventional equations would have listed least and last. A couple of years ago, a welder decided to make a backward bike. Maybe you've heard about this. It looks and works just like every other bike. Handles, seat, pedals, chain, brakes. One little change. The welder reversed how the handlebars work. If you turn them left, my left, the bike turns right. And if you turn them my right, the bike turns left. So basically the opposite of how we learned to ride the bike. He wanted to see if people who intuitively know how to ride that normal conventional bike, if they could ride the backwards bike. Well, this welder had a friend who ended up taking this bike around to different conferences, presentations, workshops, and he would say from the stage, I will invite anyone up here, and if you can ride this bike for 10 feet across the stage, I will give you $200. And of course, time after time, people ran up to try it, and every time, they just fell over. I mean, they didn't get half a pedal, and they were on the floor. Nobody could do it. At least not for a while, but we'll come back to that. What he was showing over and over again to the audience was that riding a conventional bike, it is so deeply ingrained to our understanding that our brains flat out do not have the neurological plasticity to just shift orientations and ride the very same thing, but under entirely opposite steering conditions. We just fall over and over. Jesus' parable about the kingdom of God is meant to be heard by longtime followers of God, Pharisees, religious leaders, longtime churchgoers, the insiders, people who know how to ride the religious bike of life, a way that is deeply grooved into the psyche. And Jesus' parable is like he's handed the church the backward bike and says, I know you longtimers think you've got the basics of following God down. Living in my kingdom, it's more like this here. And we step onto the cycle of grace and we are floored, literally, every time we consider the implications. Because the equation of this bike is entirely backward of everything we've learned and practiced. What do you mean giving the exact same attention and love and benefits to someone who's just now showed up in the family? What do you mean giving recognition and voice to non-members and same as members? What do you mean that people who've been dilly-dallying or doing whatever or dropping out or shooting up or just plain shooting others, what do you mean about those we know to be last as first? How would we treat them as such? What do you mean? What do you mean that that neither pedigree nor criminal record, marriage or failed marriage, career advancement or never holding a job more than a few months. What do you mean all are seen as and treated as and paid as equal? What do you mean by grace? What do you mean trying to love me and show me my gifts with all my baggage and all my failures and all my hypocrisy? What do you mean you see my shame and you see my guilt and you see my neglect of you and the constant times I've turned and turned back? And all of that, you say, is nailed to the cross, and in return you're just giving love. What do you mean? So many of us longtime church folks, we've spent a good part of our life, whether we say it out loud or not, trying to be among the first. Not in some arrogant way, but in ways that almost come natural. We do. We try to get good schooling and good neighborhoods and good peer networks and to be good. And we want to be thought well of. We'd like to think that people thought some nice things when our day comes. We can barely fathom a kingdom where people who have not put in the time or effort, who have made a slew of bad decisions, are given the same pay, the same good recognition. We cannot fathom that all of our good efforts get us nowhere with God. For those of us with the conventional ways and rules and equations, laws, so deeply into our neurological grooves, there is just nothing natural about grasping and riding this bike. We fall every time. It's really humbling if you've tried. But it's actually a really good place to start, because really trying to live in and by grace, live in grace and it teaches us our need for God. Having been given the backward bike of Matthew 20, we longtime Christians are like children again, I think, who cry out, "Look, I don't know how to receive this grace, certainly don't know how to live this grace. Help. I'm on the ground again." The bike guy who went around the country challenging people to try and ride the bike backward, he made it his personal challenge to ride the backward bike himself at some point. Took him 8 months after focused practice every day. And any time his very sincere focus wavered, he found the conventional assumptions took over and he was floored again. Interestingly, he tried it on his 6-year-old who knew how to ride a conventional bike, and it took the child only 2 weeks. Focused practice every day, certainly Sunday to Sunday. Training in the way of grace is a lifelong practice, because the conventional equation we seek out for a good foundation, it's lodged so deeply within. I imagine you have a story of when you first learned how to ride a bike. I imagine it too is one with some wobbling and crashing. But what's your current story about learning to ride a bike? The one where the handlebars and the wheels turn oppositely. What's your current story about God the Father holding the back of your seat and sending you forward on this bike with a different kind of steering? What's your current story about God sending you forward to love someone who truly bugs you and does not deserve that response? What's your story about God sending you forth on this particular bike to pray for a political leader that just really upsets you? What's your current bike story where God pushes you out and invites you to charge nothing when surely that person deserves to be charged a hefty sum? What's your story about paying for the whiny person behind you in line does not deserve that gift? What is your story about the gift to one who really deserves to be punched in the face? What is your story about being sent out to converse or compliment another when honestly they deserve your inattention? What's your story about praying for those who persecute? What's your story about giving the handmade gift when they destroyed something of ours, yours? Wobble, wobble, crash. Wobble, wobble, crash. That is not a natural bike. Sometimes I think we long for those nuggets of wisdom that are going to put us on that strong, smooth, free sailing path of the good life. Those moments are the exceptions when we know that sailing. The Christian life is spent most of the time in this childlike reality, trusting that even in our wobbling grace and our failing grace, God's grace is somehow more than sufficient for us, in us, and through us, and for everyone. Amen.